Afternoon, class.
Afternoon.
All right, let's change gears and go to systematic theology. And let's skip ahead a little bit to session 6, if you will, please. Soteriology. Soteriology 1. Let's see if we can liven up the afternoon with a little bit of controversy. Where's Tito? Tito, why'd you move? You don't like Job? He's like that. Session 6. Yeah. Everybody okay? I'm going to end at 3:30, so let's have a good focused time, okay? Let's get some things done. So that means, Jeffrey, behave.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's right. He's got his sermon, so. Everything else is gravy. Soteriology is the study of the entire process by which God delivers man from his lost condition and sin. We get the word soteriology. The Greek word for salvation is sozo. And so soteriology is kind of an anglicized version of that. Sozo, S-O-Z-O. Yeah, that's the Greek word. Sozo, soteriology. So there are several parts that make up soteriology. We're going to look at regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then if we get to it, we'll look at two particular views of soteriology, the Calvinist view and the Arminian view. That always makes for some lively discussion. Hopefully we don't kill each other. Regeneration, first. Regeneration is the act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. He imparts new spiritual life to us. Now, when we use the term born again, that's generally what we're referring to. Born again, regeneration. Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again..." Regeneration. It's a transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, it's not the beginning of the salvation process, because according to Scripture, we were chosen in Christ before the worlds were made. And that holds true whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. Both of them believe in election. They just define it differently. So, regeneration is not the beginning of salvation, but it's the beginning that we experience. But obviously, if we've been elected, then something's already happened. We just don't know about it till regeneration. Regeneration, number two, is totally a work of God. Totally a work of God. So as we look at the soteriology, look at this process, we see that some of the aspects are completely what God does, and some involve us. So regeneration is completely God. No man saves himself. Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Several characteristics of dead people. One characteristic is they're not making any new decisions. You were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, we have to say it again, made us alive together with Christ. So, regeneration. Now, next is conversion. And we make a difference, we distinguish between regeneration, which is the work of God, and conversion, which is the work of man. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we repent of sin and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, we are going to see if we get to the next session. Hi, Tito. Glad to have you. I'm sure whatever you're doing was more important than this class. So. I'm not even going to ask because... Alfred, you have an uncanny word of knowledge. If we get to our next session, you'll see that there's a difference between the two views on which comes first, regeneration or conversion. There's a difference between the two versions on which comes first, regeneration or conversion. We'll leave that for that session. But conversion is what we do in response to the gospel call. Now, if you lean towards a Reformed view, then you believe that conversion is the result of regeneration. If you lean towards a Wesleyan Arminian view, then you believe that conversion leads to regeneration. So we'll show you that when we get there. But conversion is certainly a part. Both views believe that man has a role in salvation. And conversion is what we call it. So our willing response to the gospel call. And you notice it includes two aspects, repentance and faith. Sometimes we say repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And the coin is conversion. That's two different sides. The word conversion means turning. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith. Neither one can occur without the other, and they must occur together when true conversion takes place. Now, we'll see that there is another view of this. It's a view that I feel very comfortable attacking. It's a view that has got a number of different names, but maybe we call it free grace or radical grace, and it only emphasizes the faith part. Repentance, they would say, is a work, and therefore not involved in conversion. The only thing involved is believing, and that therefore sanctification or... Jerry, glad to have you. Came the side entrance. Maybe you wouldn't be noticed if you came in on the side. Huh? There's a seat right up here, Jerry. Right there. Wait. Jerry, come on now. You hurt my heart. So you see, in that view, the biblical view is that faith in Christ always results in a changed life. Always results in a changed life. And that means repentance. But of course, that view of free grace is that repentance is urged and helpful, but not necessary. Not necessary. So we have a different view. The turning from sin is called repentance. The turning to Christ is called faith. Neither one can occur without the other. Jesus, and this is Jesus' first sermon, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. It requires knowledge about the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which is intellectual, approval of those facts, which are emotional, and a decision to trust in Jesus for salvation. So you see, faith involves all three parts of our life. There's content necessary. We have to know certain facts about Christ. Our heart has to respond emotionally. And we have to actually make a decision. I think that's helpful to know in our preaching. Real conversion involves all three parts, you see. We shouldn't be concerned or worried about appealing to people's emotions. The emotions are an important part of the transformation process. But we should, of course, be concerned with appealing to their emotions as opposed to their intellect. So it requires both. There has to be actual propositions, truth, that is presented that they're responding to, but there should be an emotional response of some sort and ultimately a volitional response. There's a decision. I've decided to follow Jesus. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It requires knowledge that sin is wrong, intellectual, a sorrow for sin and hatred of it, emotional, and a personal decision to turn from it, which is volitional. So all those things are involved. It's contrary to the New Testament to speak about saving faith without repentance for sin. Contrary. It's also contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior but not as Lord. Just not a biblical idea. Now, when we examine it in Scripture, however, we see, you know, we look at the examples of people who were converted throughout Scripture, or the when the gospel call is given, we see that sometimes faith alone is named as the thing necessary for salvation. So, for example, Acts 6:13, there's no reference to repentance in Acts. You know, that's the Philippian jailer, right? So there's no reference, there's only reference to faith. And our free grace theology people would lean on that without quoting the other verses. However, sometimes repentance alone is named as the thing necessary for salvation. Luke chapter 24, Jesus has written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. No mention of faith in that passage. So, just because one particular verse only emphasizes one aspect doesn't mean that's the only thing necessary. We have to take the whole message together, right? When we consider all of the evangelistic calls and all the responses, they include both faith and repentance. So genuine repentance, genuine faith go together. All right, any questions about this? Yeah, Alfred.
It's about verification. We said earlier at the number two points in regeneration, it's a total work of God. Mm-hmm. And then we mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead to our trespasses and sin.
Yeah.
And then he even side commented that there's no new decision a dead person could make.
Yeah.
And then we go to conversion.
Yeah.
We say this is the work of man.
Yeah.
And then we're saying that this is his decision to make.
Yeah.
Now how do we,
reconcile
the two? Because if we say that we're dead, then a dead person cannot really make a decision.
Yeah.
And then now we're saying that it's a decision he has to make.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. You're forcing me to get into the second session, aren't you?
Okay, then I'll wait.
But I should tell you, of course, I wrote the notes. Right?
Yeah.
And so I have a particular perspective. And I try really hard. I try to be not impartial, but I try to represent equally various different sides. I just fail often. But I really do try. So obviously I wrote the notes with a particular theological bent. So maybe I was trying to convert you. We'll get into that, okay? So both perspectives have an answer to that question. And both of the answers have scriptural foundation. But thank you for picking that up. Justification is next. Justification is an instantaneous I-N-S-T-A-N-T-A-N-E-O-U-S. Well, it's a long word. Instantaneous, judicial act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Now, justification happens at the same time of regeneration. Justification is another aspect of salvation. But it happens at the same time, and it's all part of the salvation process, but it's another little aspect of it, so we want to isolate it and talk about it. The key terms here are instantaneous. We don't become more justified the longer we walk with Christ. We're as justified the moment of conversion as we are when we're ushered into God's presence in heaven. Justification never changes. It's instantaneous, it's total, it's complete. It's also a judicial act. So it's God, and this is our subpoint. Justification is the act of a judge and not of a sovereign or a king. This is important because the law is not relaxed or set aside, but it's declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. The person is entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. It's important we see this as an act of a judge, not of a sovereign. A sovereign has the ability to just set aside the law if he wants. A judge can't. He has to uphold the law. We have a thing in America called a presidential pardon. And it's a rather extensive privilege that the president has to pardon anyone he chooses. Now, presidents don't use that until the last day or two in office. Because it's not very popular. Although it's very popular with whoever they pardon. And usually there's political reasons involved, right? Because I need a job. So just before the former American president Bill Clinton left office, he pardoned a man by the name of Mark Rich, who was a billionaire commodities trader who had been convicted of all kinds of fraud. And before he got brought to trial, he went to Switzerland to escape any potential problems, to avoid, because he was guilty of tax evasion and racketeering. So just before he left the office, Clinton pardoned him. That means the law is set aside. He didn't say he's righteous. He just said the law has no power or authority to touch him. The law is set aside. He's pardoned. That's it. That's not what justification is, you see. In justification, the law is not set aside. The law is fulfilled. So when God declares us righteous, what he's saying is we have fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now, how have we done that? Well, we've done that in our covenant head, Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the law, and then in our identification with him, God declares us justified, righteous. The law is not set aside, but fulfilled in Christ and our identification in him, we too are considered just like we had never sinned before. So it's more than forgiveness. Now, I think that people in general have a much easier time understanding forgiveness than they do justification. And I would imagine that the average person in your congregation, except apparently people in your church.
In my small group.
Small group, okay, yeah. That's even worse.
Family
members, okay, yeah. Hardest to get your family members saved, though, right? They find it easier to accept forgiveness than they do justification. Made completely righteous as if they had never sinned. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now there's two aspects of justification. Forgiveness of sins is included in it, but there's also an imputation of righteousness. So in justification, our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous in His sight. Sins are forgiven and we are made righteous in His sight. Paul said, for our sake He made Him to be who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And Charles Spurgeon said, I look to the Old Testament, I see certain blessings appended to the covenant of works, and I say to myself by faith, those blessings are mine, for I have kept the covenant of works in the person of my covenant head and surety. Every blessing which is promised to perfect obedience belongs to me, since I present to God a perfect obedience in the person of my great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced if we really believe that, what a difference it would make. If somehow we could convince our people that this is really true, what a radical difference it would make in their life. Justification, number two, is something that God does entirely does Himself entirely by grace and not on account of any merit in ourselves. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we started with regeneration, completely a work of God. Conversion, that's a work of man. That's what we do. We repent and believe. And both sides, Arminian and Calvinist, believe that. They'll define it a little bit differently. It's the work that we do. Justification now is the work that God does. And then we go to sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God that makes us more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. So significantly different between justification. Here's our little chart, right? Justification is a legal standing. Sanctification is an internal condition. So in other words, we're always justified and righteous even while we're in the middle of committing sin. So right in the act of sinning, we're still justified. It's a legal standing. Although our sanctification has definitely diminished, at least temporarily. Justification is once for all time. You don't get re-justified. Sanctification is continuous through life. It keeps growing. Justification is entirely God's work. Sanctification, we cooperate. There's something involved that we have to do. Justification is perfect in this life. Sanctification is not perfect in this life. At least that's been the majority opinion of the church for 2,000 years. There is another viewpoint. Have you ever heard of Christian perfection? It was one of the doctrines of John Wesley. And he believed in perfection in this life. His wife disagreed with him because he treated her bad. Yeah, and left her eventually to go preach the gospel, of course. But yeah, he even alienated his own brother, Charles. So Charles wouldn't agree probably that he made entire sanctification, but he did preach that. So there is a view, and you know, there's some biblical evidence for it. It's not conclusive to me, and I'm pretty convinced that we don't get perfect in this life. I guess the only way you could believe that doctrine is if you didn't really believe in discipleship and accountability. Because it's an accountability. There's always someone around you to say, bro, you got to change here. No, I'm entirely sanctified. No, you're not. Let me just tell you. I don't know what entirely sanctified looks like, but I know it doesn't look like you. Alfred?
I just remember actually interacting with someone like that who actually thought that you can have a sinless perfection in this life.
Yeah, what were they thinking?
Their idea was, because every, you know, it's just a choice that you have to make every
day. Shoo.
And if you choose to do that every day,
ooh,
then this guy actually even went as far as saying that he hasn't sinned for one entire year, simply because of the decision that he was making every day.
Like, he's like the savior, isn't he?
Yeah. That's where, during that night it was called sinless perfection.
Yeah. Charles Finney taught that. Yeah, Charles Finney. Who was he reading? Who was he influenced by, this guy? Yeah. Was he in your church?
In your small group.
In your small group, yeah. Family. Long, long time ago. Yeah. Not in Victory, because we don't have those kind of people in Victory. Do we? All sin Paul. Only sinners allowed here, yeah. Just as perfect, not perfect in this life. The same in all Christians, greater in some than in others. So every Christian is just as justified as the next. But some Christians are more sanctified than others. In this room, there are levels of sanctification. Yeah. Some of them are more noticeable than others. Some look more sanctified than others. Sanctification, number two, is a cooperative process. God and man each have distinct roles in the process. So, in one sense, the Bible says sanctification is a work of God. Paul says, may God himself sanctify you through and through. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So if you just had that verse, it would look like sanctification. God's the one who does it. But then it's also a work of man. Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living as sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But then it's a work of God and man together. Well-known verse here, often misquoted. Therefore, my good friends, as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Most people who quote it stop right there. But it carries on. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's probably the best summary of the sanctification process. We've got something to do. We've got to work out our salvation. But it's because God's at work in us to will and to do. And we shouldn't think that we have equal roles, like 50-50. It's mostly God. But we are cooperating with his grace. Our sanctification is possible because of our justification. Our justification. John Piper, I've given this quote before, I think, but justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, does not lead to more sinning. On the contrary, it's the only sure and hopeful base of operations from which the fight against sin can be launched. All the bombers that go out to drop bombs on the strongholds of sin remaining in our lives take off from the runway of justification by faith alone. The missiles that we shoot against the incoming attack of temptation are launched from the base of justification by faith alone. The whole lifelong triumphant offensive called Operation Sanctification, by which we wage war against all the remaining corruption in our lives, is sustained by the supply line of the Spirit that comes from the secure, unassailable home base of justification by faith alone. And it will be a successful operation, but because of the unassailable home base. And then Martin Luther said, when we are justified, it's as though a doctor has just administered a sure and certain remedy for a fatal disease. Though the patient may still endure a temporary struggle with the residual effects of his illness, the outcome is no longer in doubt. The physician pronounces the patient cured, even though a rehabilitation process must still be carried out. That's sanctification. We're cured completely because of justification. It just takes a little while for the medicine to work. Glorification is the last aspect here. Glorification teaches that Christ's work of redemption will be complete, when our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to the state of perfection for which God created them. This will occur when Christ returns and raises our bodies from the dead. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Our bodies will be raised in glory and in power. And number three, the entire creation will be renewed along with the glorified saints. So when the saints get new bodies, the earth gets a new body too. Any thoughts about that glorification? I'm excited about it. Okay, soteriology 2. Are you ready? Make sure we have plenty of discussion here now. This is a theological hot button issue right now in the church and causing a lot of controversy. So a few opening thoughts before we look at it. First of all, in every nation, we are deliberately, self-consciously committed to not presenting a doctrinal position on these issues and accepting gladly people from both particular views. And it's certainly true, because if you subscribe to the Every Nation podcast, which you all should subscribe to the Every Nation podcast, right? We are Every Nation pastors, huh? Probably would be important to know what our Every Nation brothers around the world are saying, huh? If you're going to subscribe to any podcast, make sure that's the first one. And then if you listen to other people too, that's fine, but I'd start right there. When you listen to them, the thing I like that's fun is early last year, or maybe the year before, I listened to two messages back to back. They just happened to be the two in the queue that came right after each other. And I won't tell you who taught either message, but the first message, it was very clear. This person had a very strong reform position. I mean, very strong. And then, you know, that podcast ended and I was blessed by it. And then the next person came on and it was very clear. This person had a very strong Wesleyan Arminian perspective. And I was blessed by it. But I was mostly blessed that I'm in a ministry that those two viewpoints could exist side by side, right in the one after each other in the same queue. Because that doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. That doesn't happen. You have to make a choice. And those kind of issues become deciding factors of whether we're going to walk together or not. And I'm grateful to be in a ministry that we don't make that a deciding factor. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't value doctrine, and it doesn't mean that we don't make doctrine a decision point for whether we're going to walk together. There are doctrinal issues that you must agree with, or we cannot walk together. It's just we've chosen to not make this one of them. And that's huge, because this throughout history has always been a major dividing factor. And it's dividing a lot of groups today. So thank God for that. I'm really touched by the story of John Wesley and George Whitefield, who Wesley was converted first. And then Whitefield got converted. They were a member in Oxford together of what's called the Holy Club. And Wesley sort of discipled Whitefield. But Whitefield was greatly influenced by Reform thinking and became, well, a five-point Calvinist. And Wesley, of course, Arminian, actually most of people who are Arminian really are Wesleyan. And I'm going to present, we'll call it the Arminian view, but it's really the Wesleyan. Wesley has theologically defined Arminianism for our generation. And so early on in their relationship, they broke with one another. And Whitfield published a treatise attacking Wesley's Arminianism. And then Wesley responded and he published multiple documents attacking Whitfield. And they divided, they broke, and they never worked together the rest of their life. Although they did reconcile emotionally. But they never worked together at the end of their life, throughout the end of their life. And, although reconciling emotionally, they asked Wesley a little bit after Whitfield died, because Wesley was older, but he survived Whitfield by a number of years. They asked him and said, "Do you think you'll see your George Whitfield in heaven?" And John Wesley said, "No." He said, "He'll be too close to the throne and me too far away for me to be able to see him." So they reconciled emotionally and yet never to the point to work together. And the sad thing is that Whitfield was the gatherer. He could get a crowd, massive crowds. Benjamin Franklin, the American, one of the founding fathers, who was a business partner with Whitfield, once measured, Whitfield was preaching open air outdoors, and once measured how many people could hear him preach outdoors without any amplification. And he estimated that up to 30,000 people could hear him without any kind of microphone or amplifications. And he would have those kind of crowds. There are reports of him preaching in Hyde Park in London and crowds of up to 80,000 people gathering. Now, most of them couldn't hear him, but they're still coming. Yeah. So he could get a crowd. I mean, he could preach, get a crowd, but he had no idea how to build small groups and to build a growing organization. Whereas Wesley, he couldn't quite get the crowd. He was too mean. Yeah, he's just not a very nice person. But, man, he knew how to organize. And he got people in small groups and he did discipleship. And that's why there's a Wesleyan church and there's no Whitfield church. And it's interesting, at the end of his life, Whitfield says, "My brother Wesley did much better than I did because he joined people together in small groups. I neglected to do that." And so he used a metaphor. He said, basically, the people I've led to Christ, you can't find them. I don't know where they are. But Wesley, he got him in, you know, he did what we do. He got him in small groups. He got him in discipleship. Could imagine if those two had stayed working together? I mean, what a powerful combination. So Whitfield's bringing the crowd, and then Wesley's organizing them and getting them in small groups. But they broke over this issue. And I believe that's a great lesson for us. So we're committed to not make that mistake and to live and work together. But I think it's important that we have an awareness of both sides. And just a little bit about my background. I was a devout card-carrying Wesleyan for 30 years. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, I had the card. Like, I'd fight you if you were a Calvinist. I'd fight you. We're gonna get it all right now. We'd fight. 6 years ago, I had a conversion, and I became a Calvinist. I guess it was just predestined. I don't know. So I know both worlds. For a while, as a new Calvinist, I was a bit overly enthusiastic in my viewpoint, trying to proselytize and convert people. I've since, as a matter of fact, I committed this year to reading some various different theologies. I'm reading some Wesleyan theologians. And I think I've moderated my views. I'm much more respectful of both views and appreciative of the contribution of the Wesleyan view as well as the Reformed view. Because when you look at the contributions throughout history, it's the Wesleyan, the Arminian viewpoint that gave us the modern missions movement. It didn't come through Calvinists. It came through Wesleyan Arminians primarily. The whole lineage, you look at church history, of Pentecostalism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it came through the Arminian line. So the great contribution of Wesleyan thought is missions, evangelism, expanding God's kingdom. And thank God for that, amen? Thank God for that. The great contribution of the Calvinist perspective is they taught people how to take the Bible and apply it to all of life. And so they're the thinkers too. As a matter of fact, I told you I had a very difficult time finding a readable Arminian systematic theology. There's just a plethora of Reformed systematic theologies, because they write well, they think. Arminians tend not to think as much. They just get out, let's just win someone to Christ. So they made a great contribution. That's why it's interesting. I don't know, do you have a lot of Presbyterian churches here in the Philippines?
Yeah.
Presbyterian churches in America are always in the richest neighborhoods. Presbyterian churches always, they appeal to the upper classes because that message is a message for reformation of all of society. And so the PCA churches are always the nicest churches, the most expensive churches. Their clientele, if you look in their parking lot on Sunday, always the most expensive cars that are out there. Whereas the Arminian, and you look at their, you know, Wesleyan and Baptist, etc., and they appeal more to the lower classes. So you go to a Methodist, and they'll be in a middle class or a lower class neighborhood, and the cars aren't as nice in the parking lot. So both of them had great contributions, and we appreciate both. And let me say at the outset, both of the viewpoints answer some questions very well. But both of the viewpoints leave some other questions unanswered. And both viewpoints have, how do I want to say this? Both viewpoints have a major downside. A major downside. And so I hope I can present them openly and honestly, presenting the positive and the downside, because regardless of what you decide to be, neither one answers all the questions. Neither one answers all the questions. There's big gaps in both. And so I think that should produce in us an attitude of real humility. And for whatever reason, people who get enamored with a Reformed view tend to get arrogant and look down on Arminian Wesleyan view. Not that it's not true for the Wesleyans also, but it seems to be even more particularly common among Calvinists. So we renounce that. Any thoughts before I start? Yeah, Andrew.
I was just wondering, Pastor Paul, if the viewpoint on predeterminism and free will, was this a subject of debate ever since the early church, the first century? Why was it only attributed to Calvin and Wesleyan?
The main thing Calvin did is he went back and discovered the writings of Augustine. So these issues come to the surface first in the early part of the 5th century. Because there's this monk named Pelagius from England who comes to Rome and he starts to teach a pretty radical view of free will. And Augustine challenges him. And all of the doctrines that Calvin developed were already, had already been examined and written about by Augustine in the early part of the 5th century. So this is not new. Yeah. But for whatever reason, as a result of those debates in the 16th century, you know, so we usually historically we trace this debate back to the 16th century, but it goes back earlier than that. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Now we're going to follow the Calvinists have an acronym for their view called TULIP. TULIP. And it's just a memory device, right, to help you remember. Yeah, the 5 points of Calvinism. Although most Calvinists hate the tulip, but it becomes it's a helpful way to remember. So we're going to follow these 5 points. And the first one is called total depravity. So the term total depravity refers to the corruption of our moral and spiritual nature as a result of Adam's sin. Total depravity. The corruption of our moral and spiritual nature is a result of Adam's sin. Now, there's 2 aspects to total depravity. Depth and extent. Depth and extent. Depth. The fall was total. Sin does not reside at the edges of our life, but it penetrates to the very core of our being. Another way to say this is called radical corruption. The word radical means to the root. So radical corruption means that sin goes to the root or core of our life. So the doctrine of total depravity teaches that when man fell, that fall went all the way to the very depth of his being. So if you strip away all the external layers and get down to the very core, what you find in the very depth of the heart of man is absolute total wickedness. Same as Satan himself. So it refers to depth, but it also refers to extent. The fall was comprehensive. There's no area of human life unaffected. Another term related to it is total inability. Is the state of not having the capacity to respond to God and His Word in a sincere and wholehearted way. I might just pause and point out that Roman Catholic theology, ever since Aquinas, has taught original sin and has taught, well, a version of total depravity. But since Aquinas, they've not taught that the fall was comprehensive. So Aquinas taught that the fall affect man's spiritual nature, but not his mind. It left part of him intact. So his mental faculties and processes were not totally corrupted by sin. Therefore, Aquinas believed you could give a rational presentation for the gospel and prove the doctrines of the Bible without any reference to Scripture, and that an unsaved man could be persuaded by those arguments and brought to Christ. Because the fall did not fully corrupt the mind. The mind was still intact. You see? Of course, that leads to a lot of other Roman Catholic dogma. You see, if the fall is not comprehensive, then there's something that we can do. We can cooperate in the salvation process. If the fall is complete, it covers every area of our life and it covers the very core of our being, then there's nothing we can contribute at all. But if there's a little bit of us that's left, not completely corrupted, then we can contribute. And so, hence the Roman Catholic doctrine that salvation is a result of grace and works together. You see how they got that? Total depravity is not utter depravity. Utter. U-T-T-E-R. And we have to clarify the term because I want you to... Total implies something that you shouldn't think. But it's not utter depravity. In other words, we're not as wicked as we possibly could be. God in His mercy uses several methods to keep us from becoming utterly depraved. Three of the methods are conscience, government, and society. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you got to the very core of a person, you'd see that they were utterly depraved. But the reality is, lost people who don't have Christ, not everything they do is wicked. Right? They care for needy people. Sometimes they go out of their way to help somebody. Are these bad actions? No, these are good things that they're doing. So total depravity doesn't mean that human beings are incapable of doing that which would be a good work or a good deed. We're not as wicked as we possibly could be. However, the reason for that is because if you got down to the very core, you'd find out that we were utterly depraved. But God, it's called common grace. Have you heard that term? Common grace. So common grace is the grace that God gives to all men to keep them from going totally insane. You see, if God left the planet, if He just left all of His influences and He stopped having any contact with man, then what's really in our heart would ultimately come to the surface. And then you would see man as he really is. And he would look no different than the devil. But God, in His mercy, through common grace, protects us from becoming utterly depraved. He does it through conscience. Because when we do wrong as a sinner, what happens? What happens? Huh? We feel guilt. And guilt is a painful emotion. And so we don't want to feel that emotion, so we stop doing things. Government stops us from doing certain things, to a certain extent. And then society. A lot of the reasons why people don't look as bad as they really are is because they don't want to look bad in the eyes of other people. But if God left and left all of His influences, it wouldn't be long before we'd see what was really inside of us. And every once in a while in Scripture, God gives us an example of what happens when He lifts His hand off a person or a culture and lets us see. So Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 all the way to verse 32, is the greatest description of sin. And Paul's writing about Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically. Although he's talking about all Gentiles, but it's specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah it's like a test case. It's like God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my hand off of them. And you notice in the text, it's a gradual process. And we get the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. So by giving them over, he was trying to hold back sin, but at very different levels, he just said, all right, I'll let you be what you really are without any of my influences. And so we get that massive description in the end of sin. You see, but that is, that's a picture of what we would all look like if God just lifted his hand and let our true nature come to the surface. I also think that the Gadarene demoniac is another example. Here's a man who is so depraved, he's completely demonic. And I think that's a picture. That's what we would all look like if God just lifted his hand. So, do you see the difference between total depravity and utter depravity? And that explains why people don't look as bad as the Bible says they are. Comments? Mike, what are you thinking? I knew you were thinking over there.
Yeah, just a clarification.
Yeah.
So utter depravity means depravity is not seen in outward appearance.
I think what we're saying that is that it's a way to explain how the Bible can say we're totally depraved, and yet we look at lost people who seem to do good things. Yeah, so if we don't mean utter depravity, that means that everything, that they're incapable of doing anything that's a good act or a good deed.
I mean sincerely, like they could do a good deed, but inside they're doing it for their self-gain. What do you call that?
Yeah, and ultimately that's what total depravity teaches, so that all of our ostensibly good acts come from a motivation that is as wicked as Satan himself. So even a person who goes out of his way, troubles himself to help a person, he's doing it to make himself feel good, right? It's a self-salvation project. Yeah. Other thoughts about that? Here's our chart here. So total depravity does not mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong. Certainly he is. That man is without qualities that are pleasing and useful to society when judged by human standards. The reality is a lot of non-Christians are nicer than Christians. Sad but true, huh? It doesn't mean that every sinner is prone to every form of sin or as intense as he can be in sin. He could get more sinful. It does mean that man has a nature inherited from Adam that is completely hostile towards God. That man's nature will not permit him to choose God or righteousness. That man is guilty of elevating some lower affection or desire above regard for God and his word. Okay, take a break, come back at 2:10.